This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, we are back in our Bible study in the book of Genesis, and we've already gotten through the first 27 chapters of Genesis, so we're over halfway through the book. The book of Genesis is a rather lengthy book, but there's a lot of good stuff in it. Tonight we'll be in Genesis chapter 28, and so I'll give you just a moment to turn there and just to kind of rehearse where we left off. You remember in Genesis chapter 27, we have the story of Jacob and Esau where Isaac is about to pass away, and Jacob and their mother Rebekah deceive Isaac, and Jacob ends up getting the special blessing that should have been Esau's because of him being the elder brother. Jacob gets it. He already had the birthright that he had bought with a bowl of soup not too many chapters before, and now he has both the birthright and the special blessing. This blessing, we'll talk more about it tonight as we go through and see the rest of this chapter too. In chapter 28 now, we pick up where the story left off. The story had left off in chapter 27 where Esau has come back into the camp now. He discovers that his father has been deceived. His father has already given away the blessing to Jacob. Esau begs his father to give him something. Surely you have just one blessing left that you can give me. So his father does pronounce a blessing for Esau, but it's nothing compared to the one he would have gotten, could have gotten. But I suspect the reason he didn't get it is not just because Jacob and Rebekah were deceitful, but because Esau, the Bible had already told us, had despised the birthright. And because he despised the birthright, and because he had already taken on two wives of the Hittites, instead of marrying godly women, he had chased after women of the world, those in the land in which they dwelt. As a result, I think God had already decided Esau did not need to get the blessing or the birthright. And so now Rebekah, though, she's fearful for what Esau's going to do to Jacob. Isaac's about to pass away, and her fear is that as soon as Isaac passes away, Esau's going to kill Jacob, and she's going to be without both of them. And so Esau has already vowed he's going to kill his brother Jacob because of all this after their father passes away. So that's where we left off in chapter 27. We'll pick up in chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." Now, this is important because, as I said, both Isaac and Rebekah, their hearts were already burdened, sorrowed because of what Esau had done. Now, hold your place right there. Look back to the end of chapter number 27, the last verse of chapter 27. "And Rebekah said unto Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" Rebekah's already said to Isaac, listen, if Jacob does like Esau has done, and he marries some of these Canaanite girls, you might as well just go ahead and bury me too, is basically what she's saying. So she doesn't want Jacob to marry the Canaanite girls, but she's also, I think, trying to get Isaac on her side to protect Jacob and send him off temporarily to get him away from Esau so Esau won't be able to kill him when Isaac takes his last breath. So Isaac calls Jacob in and he says to Jacob, listen, do not take a wife of the daughters of the Canaanites. Verse 2, "Arise, go to Padanaram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother." So here we see Isaac has told Jacob to leave where they're at and to go to Paddan Aram. Now, if you look up here at the map, we're going to identify a few geography things. You've seen this map many times before. This is the larger version of what we sometimes look at. This, of course, is the Mediterranean Sea over here. Here's the Nile River. So you know this is Egypt down here. Here is the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. This star is supposed to represent the city of Jerusalem, which at that time we've seen it's called Salem. And then this little dot down here is where Isaac, Jacob, Esau, and Rebekah are currently living. This is near Beersheba, which is a little bit to the south of where Jerusalem is. And so he tells Jacob, don't take a daughter of the Canaanites in whose land we dwell, but rather go back to where your mom's family is. Go back to her brother's household who lives in Paddan Aram. Does anybody remember where is Paddan Aram? Yes, sir?
Was there the one left big rivers? Yeah.
That's right. It's up here near this area. It's actually in the area of, which is today part of Syria. Alex is right. Paddan Aram is going to be up here. What is another name we've already seen in the book of Genesis? Another name for Paddan Aram? Yes, sir?
Haran,
that's right. Well, Alex is getting the gold star tonight. Does anybody remember for whom Haran was named? Abraham's brother. Mary, you're right. He was named after Abraham's brother who had died when the family had left their hometown. Remember, they're from Ur. You are. Boy, what a name of a hometown. Ur of the Chaldees, down here in the southern part of Sumeria. Here's the Persian Gulf. It's so much in the news in our own lifetime. But they had left the city of Ur because God said to, and they were to go to a land that God would show them. So they followed the Euphrates River up through here. They stopped off here in Haran, and Abraham's brother died there. So they named the place after his brother who died. And then, of course, Abraham and Sarah continued on here to what we know as the Promised Land. The modern-day state of Israel is located here too. But this is Haran. That's Paddan Aram. That's the place where the servant had been sent by Abraham to go find a wife for Isaac, and the servant had, by God's leading, God's providence, had come upon the household of Abraham's family. That's where Rebekah was brought back from. And so Isaac tells Jacob, go back to where your mom has a brother still alive there. We'll see him later in the chapter. It's Uncle Laban. And find a wife from his daughters. So, again, they're going to go back to the same place where Isaac got a wife in Rebekah. And we've talked about the fact that even though this is family, number one, they're not immediate family. These are cousins. But also remember, this is still not far from the flood itself. The world is still not totally populated with people like it is today, and the effects of sin are not multiplied like they are today after so many generations of original sin on the human race. There was nothing wrong or immoral with him marrying a cousin. In fact, states here in these United States still allow that today. So there wasn't anything illegal, immoral in any way whatsoever about him marrying a cousin. The most important thing is that Isaac and Rebekah wanted him to marry someone who had grown up in a household knowing the true and living God. That was more important than marrying somebody nearby and falling in love with the prettiest girl in town. They wanted him to find somebody that loved God, and so that's why Isaac is telling him, go back to Paddan Aram. All right, verse number 3. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. Now, that's really the same blessing he's already given Jacob in the previous chapter, but he continues on in verse 4. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee. Now, let me stop here and ask you before we read the rest of verse 4, what's he talking about when he says the blessing of Abraham? That's right, the Abrahamic covenant, and it is that Abrahamic covenant that God made not only with Abraham, but with the descendants of Abraham as well. This is the covenant that has, it has all those special promises for Abraham, but there were more than just promises for Abraham. Let's just quickly rehearse before we read the verses here. What were some of the parts to God's original covenant with Abraham? Okay. God said, I'll bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. What was another part of it? TR? Make of thee a great nation. And we just read part of that as well. Make of thee. Great nation. All right, what was something else? What was the part of the Abrahamic covenant that was important to us? That he would bless his seed also, that's right. I'm looking for a specific thing though, Brother Alex.
Through his line, the whole world would be blessed.
That's right. TR, you remember how it was worded in the originally? All right, well, you've already hit on it here. Through thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, is what we're looking for. All families of the earth would be blessed. And of course, that is talking about the fact, as Alex said, that it was through his lineage that the Messiah would come, the Redeemer of mankind. All right, so here's the Abrahamic covenant just in a nutshell. This is the promise, the blessing of Abraham that Isaac is talking about. He's saying to Jacob, may God give you this blessing. Now, remember, Abraham had a son that was older than Isaac. What was his name? What was Abraham's first son's name? Remember, he was the son of Hagar the Egyptian. We're going to have trivia night, I can see. Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the son of promise. God had promised a son to Abraham and Sarah. And so Ishmael did not get the Abrahamic covenant, even though he was the elder son of Abraham. So Isaac got the blessing. And then Isaac now has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the elder, but he's missed out on the boat also. He did not get the blessing, even though he was the elder. Jacob is the one who is getting the blessing, and Isaac is saying, may God give you the blessing of Abraham. That's what he's talking about. Let's read the rest of verse 4. That thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. All right, what land is he talking about? He's talking about this area up here that is, you and I know it as the modern state of Israel, this land right here. But you know, we read earlier in the book of Genesis the boundaries that God promised to the seed of Abraham, and it's much more than the modern day country of Israel currently possesses. In fact, even under the reigns of King David and King Solomon, when the kingdom of Israel was at its height geographically, it never included all the territory that God promised to Abraham originally. God promised everything from here in Syria all the way down to the great river of Egypt, which I'm sure is the Nile River, and all the way over to the great Euphrates. So all of this land, which includes modern-day Syria, modern-day Jordan, part of Iraq, part of Egypt, and, of course, the modern state of Israel. All of this is the land that God promised to Abraham and his seed. As we said, there's never been a time yet in the history of Israel when they've possessed all of that land at one time. That doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It is going to happen. And as we've talked about in our studies of prophecy, I'm sure it's probably during the millennial reign of Christ that's still yet in the future, when Jesus is literally, physically, visibly seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem. At that point, Israel will possess all of this land. And Jesus will rule with, this is his capital of the earth. He'll rule all of the earth for 1,000 years from this place right here. But in our text here, Isaac is telling Jacob, may God bless you with the blessing of Abraham and give you this land that God has promised to Abraham. I'm going to read the rest of verse 4 again. That thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padanaram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. So, Uncle Laban, this is Rebekah's brother. He's, of course, an older man. Rebekah's older. She's up in years at this point as well. Verse 6, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padanaram to take a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padanaram. Okay, let's stop here for a second. Esau sees that Jacob is gone. And he knows the reason, he knows where he's gone. He's gone back here to Padanaram, Haran. And he knows that he's done that because their father's sent him back there to get a wife. And that their dad wanted him to go there to get a wife. Their mother wanted him to go there to get a wife. Now here's Esau. He's already got two wives. And both of his wives, neither one of them are from back home. They're not from Haran, Padanaram. They're from right there in the land. They're Hittites, which were some of the Canaanites living in the land of Canaan. So what we're about to see is Esau's response to Jacob doing what his mama and daddy told him to do. Look what Esau does. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. Here is the ultimate rebellious son. He knows that his mama and daddy have sent his brother away to Padanaram to get a godly wife. They did not want him to marry any of the daughters of the land. So what does Esau do? He's already married two ungodly girls. So he goes out, he finds the Ishmaelites, which are down here to the south of where they're at in Beersheba. He goes and finds the Ishmaelites and marries an Ishmaelite girl. That has got to be the height of a rebellious son. He knows that they are not happy that he's married two Canaanite girls of the Hittites, so he goes and marries another ungodly girl just to kind of pile it on there. He's very rebellious. I think now we're understanding why he didn't get the birthright and why he didn't get the blessing. Verse 10, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. So we're cutting back in the story now to Jacob. It's kind of like if you're watching a movie, you see where they end up a little later down the road, but now we're going to cut back to the main character, who's Jacob, and we're going to follow his path before he gets to Padanaram. So after he leaves Beersheba, which is this dot down here on the map, he's going to start heading north, and he's going to follow this route that in your history books from world history was known as the Fertile Crescent. He's going to follow this path to get to Haran. Why, you say, why didn't he just go straight across here? It's because this is all desert, dry desert, nothing to eat, nothing to drink there for miles and miles and miles. So he wouldn't go that way. He's going to follow the trade routes that go this way, where there was plenty to eat, plenty to drink, and other things if he needed them along the way. So he's heading north, and the Bible says he comes upon a place, he needs a place to lay down, so he took some stones of that place and put them for his pillows. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like very a good rest to me, sleeping with your head on a rock, that's the best he had for a pillow. When you go to bed tonight, be thankful you've got something for a pillow besides a rock. That's all he had for his pillow that night, but he sets that up for his pillow, verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. This is what you've always heard your whole life, Jacob's ladder. This is the dream of Jacob's ladder. And he sees this ladder that's going from the earth all the way up into heaven. And there are angels going up and coming down, going up and coming down, ascending and descending on this ladder. Now, remember, if you'll keep in mind the what the Bible says, what we studied about in biblical cosmology, the Bible is very clear that there's the earth down here, there is the sky and the heavens in between, and there's a firmament up there. Ezekiel talked about looking up through the firmament at the throne room of God, which is just on the other side of the firmament. John, in Revelation 4, talks about being in the throne room of God and looking down through the firmament, down through the crystal at the earth. So there's a firmament up there, and the throne of God is just above that. This ladder is going from the earth up to the firmament, where the throne room of God is just on the other side of the firmament. And he sees the angels ascending and descending on it. Verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Now, we're about to see where it is that he's lying, where the place is. But God tells him, that place that you're sleeping, I'm going to give you that land. Now, remember the promise of the land goes hand in hand with the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 14, God continues talking in the dream, God standing at the top of the ladder. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. What does that mean? Does that mean they'll be poor and worthless? No, that's not what he's saying. What does he mean when he says, your seed will be as the dust of the earth? As numerous, that's right. Can you imagine trying to count the grains of sand or dirt? Couldn't do it. Not even worth trying. God says, your seed will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. That's what he's saying. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God just told him, I'm going to do for you what I promised Abraham and what I promised Isaac. So God is renewing the Abrahamic covenant. God gave it to Abraham. In fact, he gave it to him twice. Then God renewed it with Isaac. Now God is renewing, reconfirming that Abrahamic covenant with Jacob as well. God has just laid out the same terms we've already talked about that were part of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 15, and behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So the Lord knows he's going to Haran, Padanaram. The Lord knows why he's going there. The Lord didn't want him marrying any of those Canaanite girls. And the Lord still doesn't want godly Christian people marrying worldly people today either. So the Lord says, I'll be with you and I'll bring you back to this place. Now, I've said this before, and I want to say it again just so you remember when you study later on other parts of the Bible. God's blessings on Israel are predicated on them being in the land where God told them they were supposed to be. So God's going to bring him back to the land. And as long as they're out of the land, well, God's desire is for them to be back in the land. This is the, we call it the promised land later on in the Old Testament. It is where God wants them living so that they can live bountifully, plentifully. If I could, I'll do the same thing I heard a preacher say when I was a teenager. The promised land in our Christian lives is likened to us living in God's will while we're down here on this earth. Before we get to heaven to be with him, there's a certain place where God wants you and I to be so he can pour out the blessings upon us too. With you and with me and you, it's not a geographical place, but it's a spiritual place in our lives where we ought to be. That is, being right with God, being in the center of his will. And as long as we do that, we'll have his blessings, just like Israel was supposed to be in the land to get God's blessings in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. Verse 16, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Now, we know very clearly, because we've been told it was a dream. Number two, we've been told he awaked out of his sleep. God was speaking to Jacob and reconfirming the Abrahamic covenant in a dream. And, you know, the skeptics and the scoffers can say, well, that was just Jacob having a dream that God told him these things. I guess I could have a dream with lots of fanciful things, but that doesn't mean it's going to come true. I want to remind us, under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, God did, from time to time, speak to men and women of the faith in ways that he no longer speaks to mankind. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that there would be dreams and visions and tongues that God would use to speak to his people. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with. Preacher, what is it that which is perfect is come? Well, it was almost completed when Paul wrote it, and he was talking about the written word of God, I do believe. Now, I know that one day we'll see Jesus face to face, and then there'll be no question about what God says, but I believe this is what the Apostle Paul was talking about. I say that because of the study we had when we went through 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, talking about tongues and what Paul says that it was a sign gift. It was a temporary gift for the setting up of the church, and it and those other gifts, Paul lists tongues and those other, what we would think of as spiritual gifts that the charismatic churches still claim to have. We read those in the early lists where Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit, but as we begin to get into the later writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and he's listing the spiritual gifts to the church, he starts leaving out tongues, healings, those other temporary sign gifts. Why? Because those were for a time and for a season until that which is perfect has come. Folks, you and I have that which is perfect right here. There's no other special revelation you or I need or should expect to get from God. That doesn't mean God's not going to speak to my heart through this book and tell me something specific for me. He will do that if I read it. And he'll do the same for you if you read it as well. But when you and I read it, the message doesn't change. The application to my life might be different than the application to your life because I'm in a different point in life than you are. You're in a different point of life than I am. God speaks to us at whatever point we are to show us how to apply this book. So the application might be different, but whatever it says, word for word, literally spoken, is the Word of God. And it doesn't change from person to person. It doesn't change from time to time. This is the finished, revealed Word of God for me and you. I'm sure when Jesus comes back at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, and He sits on the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, everything He says is going to be the Word of God. And those that are alive on the earth for that 1,000 years, every day, the new headlines will be, "This is what King Jesus said today." And that'll be the Word of God too. We don't have Jesus speaking to us in an audible voice like Noah heard. We don't have God speaking to us in an audible voice like Moses did on the backside of the desert. We don't have Him speaking to us through dreams or visions like He did here with Jacob or like He later does in the book of Daniel. Nope, if you want to know what God says, don't think that you're going to go to bed tonight and get something new, something special. Just sit down and read this book. This is the Word of God for me and you. And if you happen to wake up in the middle of the night and think you see a 10-foot-tall Jesus standing at the edge of the bed, it's probably what you ate before you went to bed. It's not Jesus giving you some new revelation that's not in this book. This is the Word of God for us. But in the Old Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God and the way God spoke to people was different than it is under the new covenant in our lifetime here. Verse number 17. "And he was afraid and said, 'How dreadful is this place?'" Now the word "dreadful" doesn't mean like we normally think of it. He wasn't saying, "I'm afraid." He's saying, "What an awesome place this is, that the very presence of God is here." It was a respectful thing he was saying, not an afraid with his knees knocking against each other kind of thing, but fearful in a respectful way. "How dreadful is this place? There is none other but the house. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." "And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar. And he poured oil upon the top of it." What's the significance of pouring oil on top of this rock that he sets up? TR? He's anointing it. That's exactly right. In the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New, when they pour oil on something, they're anointing it. That means if they're anointing it, that means it's set aside especially unto God. Pouring oil on something is also indicative of prayers. The oil is a picture of the prayers as well. He's saying this is the house of the Lord. It is holy. It is consecrated. It is set aside because it belongs to God. It is the house of God. Verse 19, "And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first." So he renames this city Luz. He gives it an upgrade in its name. I'm sure the local folks kept their same address and still called their city Luz. But from that point on in our Bible, anybody that talks about this place, they're going to call it Bethel. Now, it's a hyphenated word here in our Bibles. You've also seen churches that spell it without the hyphen, Bethel. Bethel. It's a hyphenated word. It's made up of two words. I'll show you, first of all, on the map where it is. We'll talk about the word itself in a moment. Bethel is just to the north of Jerusalem. It's in the hill country here. And we're going to see it many times throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So just keep in mind, the first mention of Bethel is with Jacob on his way to Paddan Aram. And it's in the hill country just north of Jerusalem. Now let's look at the name. Beth and El. We've already talked about El before. What does the word El mean? No, sir? No? Let me give you a word that you'll remember we have talked about. Elohim. What does Elohim mean? Well, Elohim is one of the names of God in Genesis chapter 1. Elohim, the mighty ones. El Elohim is the mighty of the mighty ones. It's a name for God. El, even the pagans used that word for their gods, but we know that in our Bible it's talking about the true and living God. So this means God. The word Beth. There are lots of Beths in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. What does the word Beth mean? Anybody? It means house. And that's exactly what Jacob had just said. This is the house of God. So he named the place Bethel, house of God. So when you see that church and you're riding down the road, you see a Bethel church, it's the house of God. That's what it literally means. And that's what he named this place. By the way, it's going to be a spiritual place for all of the Israelites, the rest of the Old Testament. It'll be a spiritual place to them. In addition to later on Jerusalem where the temple is built, it's also going to be a special place in Jacob's life because this is where God met with him. And I know we're in a Bible study tonight. We're mostly teaching, but I wouldn't be a good teacher if I didn't do a little bit of preaching. Surely if you've been saved any amount of time at all in your Christian life, there's some place you can go back to in your own life where you can say, I know God met with me. Maybe it's not a particular place. It might be associated with a particular place. It might be right here, Brother John. Or it might just be a specific moment in your life where you know that even if nobody else knows and understands, you know God was with you at that moment in your life. That would be your Bethel moment. This is Jacob's Bethel moment. And he had a place associated with it. I would encourage you, if you ever had that moment in your life, it wouldn't be bad to mark the place on the map too. And maybe from time to time, if it's nearby, go back to that place and just have a prayer time with God where you know God got with you in a particular moment of your life where you know God met with you and gave you whatever it was you needed at the time. That's what he did here for Jacob. That's why he calls it Bethel. Verse 20, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Jacob's basically saying, Lord, if you'll do all this that you promised you would do, in fact, Lord, if you'll just give me food to eat and clothes to wear on my back, Lord, when I come back to this place that you've given me for a home, Lord, I'll serve you with my life. I think maybe we ought to make some similar promises to the Lord, vow a vow to the Lord, because the reality is if God provides those basic things we need in this life, we really ought to be serving him. I mean, the reality is we don't belong to ourselves anyway. The New Testament tells us that we've been bought with a price. The precious blood of Christ. We are not our own. We owe it to him to be living for him, serving him. Now, I said we all perhaps ought to take that vow, but the Bible says vows are very serious. You're not supposed to take a vow unless you're going to keep it, unless you're going to perform it. In fact, the Bible says better not to vow a vow than to vow a vow and not perform it. What's that? That's right, and not keep it. So So he's making a vow to God. He said, Lord, if you'll do what you promised, Lord, even if you just give me food to eat and clothes to wear on my back, Lord, I'll serve you. So he's promising to live for God. You know, that's the very opposite of Esau's response to God, isn't it? Esau, he held the birthright in no regard. He despised the birthright. He wanted the blessing, but we see what was really in his heart by virtue of the fact he goes out and marries another ungodly girl just despite his mama and daddy. So we see where Esau's heart was in the whole story. Jacob's heart is in a different place. And God meets with him and says, I'm going to do these things for you, Jacob. And Jacob said, if you'll take care of me, Lord, I'll serve you. And so he's making the same promise that his father Isaac made and that Abraham made. He says there in verse 22, of all thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. This is a tithe. That's what the word tithe literally means, is a tenth. So he's promising to give a tithe to the Lord of all that God gives him. He's not the first one we've seen to give a tithe back to God. His grandpa Abraham gave tithes to the Lord, to Melchizedek, the high priest of Salem. I simply point this out because there are people in the day and time in which you and I live who say, well, I don't tithe because tithing is, it's part of the Mosaic law for the Old Testament Jews. Well, it is true that the Mosaic law, when God gives Moses the law up on Mount Sinai, along with the Ten Commandments, part of that's going to be that they're supposed to give a tenth, a tithe to God. But this is before the law. This is before God ever gave Moses the law. This is before there was even a Moses. And here we see the people of God tithing to the Lord. So Christians today who use the excuse that tithing was part of the law to not tithe today, they're really, well, they're doing what God said in the book of Malachi, will a man rob God? And he's talking about tithes. The people of God were tithing before the law. The people of God ought to be tithing after the law. In fact, living under the age of grace in which we live, under the new covenant, which the book of Hebrews says is a better covenant, if anything, we ought to do more than a tithe. And that's, of course, why we give not only tithes, but if the Lord leads you to do so, we give offerings above and beyond a tithe. That's the way we do our faith promise missions. It's the way we do other special offerings as well. But the tithe is supposed to be the very minimum that a believer of any time period in human history gives back to God. It's us saying to Him, I realize that it all belongs to you. I'm giving you back a tenth of it to acknowledge that it's all yours. You're just letting me use the other 90. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 28. We're about to see Jacob get married in the next chapter. So that'll be exciting. Hope you'll be here for that. Any questions or comments now about chapter 28? Anything we talked about tonight? I see no hands. All right, Brother Lawrence, would you please ask the Lord to dismiss us then?